Now, I mentioned about the title here, The Battle of the Gods Continues, and you might be thinking, what do you mean by the Battle of the Gods, Pastor? Well, I mean, again, that there's always this angelic, ongoing conflict between God and His holy angels and Satan and his demons. That's always been going on. Whether in the Old Testament or the New, we need to be aware of the spiritual battle that rages between the true and living God in the Bible and the gods of one's imagination, whatever they may be. We must always realize that the evil forces of the devil and his demons are always behind any false religion or imagined God that people fall for or that they even embrace in life. Now, we have seen that in our past studies of Scripture. Have we seen that? And the answer to that is, yes, we have seen that. And it all started, if you remember, friends, back in the Garden of Eden between the first couple, Adam and Eve and the serpent who sought their demise. Again, Satan embodied himself in this serpent, came to Eve, and tempted her to disobey and go in a direction. Well, we know the outcome of that is that God cast them out of the garden. They had fallen into sin. Death was the result for humanity, and we're in a world of hurt because of that. Okay? They lost the battle, but were cast out of Eden, but the conflict continues right up to our day. And that's why we are told in Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, Paul is speaking to believers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methods, His ways of the devil. For we do not wrestle. Notice there is this battle against flesh and blood. It isn't physical, no, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. But it's in heavenly places that this battle takes place. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So God wants us to take up the armor of God, as God has provided spiritual armor for a spiritual battle, and Satan is there. He's trying to tempt us. He's trying to knock us down every step of the way. Well, where has the battle of the gods been in Israel's history? Good question. Abraham, the moon worshiper, was called out of false religion from Ur of the Chaldees, where he once lived here and worshipped the moon. God called him to go to a land called the Promised Land. And he made his way up this fertile crescent and came down here to live in what is now Israel, or the Promised Land. And he had to fight some battles along the way. I mean, he had his family. He had to finally wait for his dear old dad to die in Haran, because God says, leave your family, leave your friends, and go to the land that I want you to see. It's a promised land. And he obeyed the word of God. There he sought to be set apart from all others, to be the man that God had called him to be. His descendants sojourned into the land until they went down to the land of Egypt, where they became captive. But during this time in Egypt, 400 and some years, they became a nation. They came down out of here with 70 people and came to be like 3 million people in the future. Okay? Then God raised up Moses, challenging the gods of Egypt, and through these 10 plagues defeated those gods one after the other until they were delivered, weren't they? By the Passover lamb, as the blood was applied to the doorposts and the sides, the death angel would come, see the blood, and would pass over that home and go on to the next home, to the firstborn in every home died. And then God, by His strong right arm, delivered them through the Red Sea and crushed the Egyptian army, and they perished in light of all that. Okay? Now then there was Joshua, who brought them into their inheritance as well. As he defeated 7 nations that were in the land, Joshua came up here and came up on the east side here by Jericho, crossed over here at Jordan, and there were 7 nations, the Hivites, the Gergashites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, and the Hittites. A lot of nations that were there. But he crossed over, took from Gilgal, from Jericho, put a base at Gilgal, cut the nation in half, conquered the south, and then went to the north and conquered the nations of the north. Now, there were other nations that were there, smaller nations like the Philistines, you know, the Sidonians and the Arameans up here, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites. A lot of other nations that were going on, and not all of these nations were subjugated and put under the thumb of Joshua, but these 7 nations here in the highlighted letters certainly were. Okay? So Joshua had some success in light of this, but not all the nations. And Israel was warned before they entered the land about the false religions that would corrupt and destroy them. as God's covenant people if they intermarried with the people of the land and adopted their philosophy and their thinking. God was using Israel to judge these nations who would not turn in faith to the true and living God. There were individuals like Rahab that did turn to the Lord and others who did turn to the Lord, but the majority did not, and God says, I'm going to sweep you away. I'm taking you away. I'm giving this land to my people, to Israel. Well, Joshua failed to subjugate all the nations, but at a later time, David succeeded where Joshua had failed. He not only subjugated the people of the land, but also the surrounding nations who threatened Israel. This victory or domination was passed onto Solomon, who began well, but ended his reign poorly. This was because his emphasis was external and personal instead of internal and spiritual. He forgot to believe what the Word of God had stated and warned kings about, that of keeping the Word of God in the forefront of your thinking and taking heed about making treaties and marrying foreign wives. And this is mentioned in Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. Note with me. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Notice that. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You shall not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way ever again. Okay? Neither shall he multiply wives for himself. You can see Solomon fell down in all of this. Lest his heart be turned away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Well, that's what Solomon was into. It shall also be that when he sits in the throne of the kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law of this book, the Word of God, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Why is that? This is same is true for today, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, thinking he's a big shot because he's king, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in this kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So here's the criteria, even for the kings of Israel, that they needed to adhere to certain standards, and God required this, even of these kings. Well, we know that Solomon didn't do this, and he let the kingdom kind of go downhill, and when his son came to power, what happened? Well, we know the nation then divided. There was Israel, the kingdom of the north, and Judah, the kingdom of the south. Jerusalem is here in the south. Jerusalem had some good kings, but Israel had not one good king. Every one of them, I think there was 7 or 8 or 9 dynasties that ruled in the north. Every king was bad. There was one dynasty, all descendants of David, that ruled in the south, and only a few of those were good. So you can see that God is going to use the Assyrian Empire up here, which is in the far north, eventually to take Israel captive and to carry them off and to defeat them. But we're thinking about these Aramean tribes in the kingdom of Syria and Damascus in our story today, which is still north of Israel. Our story today is about Israel, not about Judah. We want to keep that in mind. Ahab is on the throne. The capital is Samaria. Okay, so we want to just keep that in mind, and I've tried to bring you up to par and focus on this. See, now, the nation has been divided, and since Solomon cannot keep everybody, he's dead, by the way, and his son is on the throne, Rehoboam, these other kingdoms now, all around here, are now beginning to flex their muscles and become stronger. So Israel is going to have to deal with these nations. David had his thumb on them. Solomon did at the beginning of time, but because of poor decisions, this is the result. And 1 Kings 20 focuses on Israel being threatened by Syria and King Ben-Hadad II. Okay? Ahab is on the throne in Israel, and he is dominated by this pagan wife Jezebel, who has introduced Baalism to Israel and is seeking to eradicate the worship of Jehovah. She has 850 missionary prophets to assist her in the task. And from all appearances, Ahab is a pagan Jew, which means he's a non-believing Jew, but with knowledge of the true and living God, yet without faith. Here, friends, that's important. He is not rightly related to Jehovah, nor can he please the true and living God, because without faith it is impossible to please him. So a faithful God sends Elijah to the nation to call it back to its covenant roots with himself. The battle of the gods has been ongoing, but for our purposes, in light of our study today, the first battle of the gods, this is not on your handout, by the way, but we're getting close to it. The first battle of the gods commenced in chapter 17. The test there was, which deity controls the life-giving rains in this nation? Very, very important. In response to Israel's idolatry and disobedience, God sent Elijah to announce that there would be no rain in the land of Israel until he said so. Then he instructed Elijah to flee to the brook Cherith, where he would drink from the brook, and where he provided him with bread and meat through ravens, an absolute miracle. When the drought dried up the brook, God instructed Elijah to go to Sidon, the town of Zarephath, where God provided a Gentile widow who would meet his needs through a nearly empty barrel of flour and a bottle of oil that God supernaturally maintained for a number of years so that they could eat every day. They didn't get a smorgasbord of food, but God provided for their needs, not their wants. We need to note that. After approximately 3.5 years of severe drought, God ordered Elijah to present himself to Ahab. Elijah instructed Ahab to assemble Israel on Mount Carmel along with the false prophets of Baal for a showdown. There Elijah challenged it, a double-minded nation, to choose between Baal and Jehovah. This would be based upon the ability of the true deity to send down fire from heaven, and that would be here, the second battle of the gods challenged the ability of the true deity to send down fire from heaven to consume a sacrifice offered to him. So we're seeing this battle of the gods here, and this small g, it should be on your handout, but because it's a title, I had to capitalize it, okay? Keep my English going here. What's needed. Elijah then called upon Jehovah who immediately sent down fire from heaven and completely consumed the sacrifices. The people repented on the mountain and proclaimed Yahweh to be the true God. And they obeyed Elijah's orders to kill and purge out the 450 prophets of Baal from the mountain. Because of the people's repentance on Mount Carmel, Elijah prayed that God would send rain to the parched land of Israel. And as the clouds began to gather, Ahab and Elijah raced towards Jezreel, okay? Elijah leading the way before his chariot. But the confrontation with Jezebel did not go as Elijah had hoped. And when she threatened to take his life within 24 hours, Elijah lost his spiritual focus, became frightened, fled for his life. And even though God dealt with kindly with Elijah by sending the fire, then the rain, as the prophet requested, through simple answers to prayer, there was no true national repentance within the nation. In our last few studies, God sought to restore Elijah and get him back into service, first physically via rest and nourishment, and then spiritually via his word, the still small voice of God. And then he was therefore commissioned when he was restored to return by the way he had come and to anoint Hazael king over Syria. Now he's not in power in our story in 20, but he's going to be anointed to be in power. Jehu is king over Israel. He's not in power. Ahab's in power. That's future. And Elisha as the prophet in his place. And we saw on Wednesday night the call of Elisha and how he was to come alongside, how he burned his implements, his farm implements, and said, I'm giving up the past life. I'm moving ahead here with Elijah. Okay? So what we're seeing here now is this third battle. It's centered around battlefield confrontations in 1 Kings 20. So the battle continues to rage, and that's why I took some time to explain all this, to see that there is this spiritual ongoing battle. And in this story, in chapter 20, Elijah's not mentioned, Elisha is not mentioned. Where's Elijah? Well, maybe he's still down at Horeb, and he's still recouping what's going on here in 1 Kings 20. I'm not sure where he's really at. But again, this is what we're looking at today, so let's look at our handout. We'll look at the battle of the gods continues, 1 Kings chapter 20. Let's read the first 12 verses, okay? Now Ben-Hadad, now this is being Ben-Hadad the second, the son of King Ben-Hadad the first, okay? The king of Syria. Now Syria is north again of Israel. Gathered all his forces together. 32 kings, these are miniature kings now, not major kings, were with him with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria, that's the capital of Israel, and made war against it. And he sent an emissary or a messenger into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and gold are mine, your loveliest wives and children are mine. And that happened time and time again with one empire over another empire. And the king of Israel answered and said, now he obviously sees a huge lot of people and he's outnumbered, my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours. Boy, he's compliant, isn't he? And then the messenger came back and said, you know, the king probably thought about this and said, this is just too easy, so I'm sending this emissary back. Then the messenger came back and said, thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house. This is the second emissary. And the houses of your servants. Now he adds this. And it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it from you. Wow. Amazing. So the king of Israel now calls for some advice. He calls the elders of the land and says, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. He's trouble for us. No doubt about it. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, my gold. Now the amazing thing is here, I don't see him really fighting about the fact that he's going to be able to unload Jezebel on this guy. Maybe he's kind of fed up with Jezebel, right? I mean, she's a domineering woman. I don't see anyone saying, not my poor wife Jezebel. No, maybe he's thinking, get rid of her. Who knows? I've had it with her. I don't know. That's my speculation, okay? Okay? Verse 8, and all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent to this second request. Therefore, he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that you sent for your servant the first time. I will do all. I'll submit to that, but this thing I cannot do. And the messengers departed and brought word back to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, now notice this, the gods do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful of each of the people to follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him not, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. Well, there's a shot. And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking in the command post, they're getting drunk there, that he said to his servants, get ready, we're going to take this city and we're going to crush it, basically is what this is saying. And they got ready to attack the city. Now the question again is, we're asking on your handout, Ben-Hadad declares war on Israel, but secondly, what's happening here? Okay, this is what we want to know. Well, in the history of Israel, there were superpowers with whom God's people had to contend, like Egypt, like Assyria, and Assyria is not the same as Syria here. You need to note that. Babylon, Persia, later would be Greece, and then Rome. But on a day-to-day basis, they had to deal with those minor nations or city-states which surrounded them. Among these neighbors would be the Philistines. David fought them. The Midianites, the Moabites, and here the Syrians, or the Arameans. That's what we want to understand and note. We have already read of King Asa of Judah in an earlier study who hired Ben-Hadad the first of Syria to break his treaty with Baasha, king of Israel. Now, he was king before Ahab. And it would appear that Syria is now going to attempt to tighten their grip on Israel. Ben-Hadad II, probably the son of Ben-Hadad I, is mentioned here in his Israel's Foe. Ben-Hadad marches towards Israel, joined by 32 local kings and a combined army that totaled more than 120 plus thousand men. Ben-Hadad nears the city of Samaria and he does what virtually every commander did before besieging a city. He gave him his terms for surrender, capitulation. If the enemy surrendered, no lives would be lost. In terms for peace, along with the tribute, and that's what they really wanted, give us everything you've got financially. We want to drain your bank. Okay? That's what would be expected. If the city chose to fight and lost the battle, their defeat would be overwhelming and devastating to the loser. So what are we seeing here? Number one, Ben-Hadad's servants came to Ahab with terms for his surrender. This is what I want. And he mentions three things again. Three times he approaches him. And we've seen in this section that he was willing to go with the first demand. But when the second demand came, he began to ask his leaders what to do. And what did his leaders say? Well, again, let's think about this for a minute. Here's Judah in the south. Here's Israel. Samaria's here. And here's Aram or Syria to the north. And these people now have come down and they are besieging Samaria, the capital of Israel. Ahab's throne, Ahab's kingdom is here. So it's kind of nice. I'm kind of a map kind of guy. I like to look at maps wherever I go. I want to have a map with me because I want to see where I'm going and the terrain of the land here. So you see a lot of maps when you have me teach because I like putting these up because it just kind of tells me what's going on and it helps explain all that's taking place here. So here's Ben-Hadad, this Aramean from Syria up to the north coming down and besieging Samaria and Israel. And the elders say, don't agree to what he wants. Don't consent to him. If we have to fight, let's go down swinging is kind of what they're saying here. I mean, I don't want them coming into my house and taking my children and my gold. And although Ahab might say, but I'm going to offload Jezebel on this dude and he's going to have to contend with her. I mean, I don't know. It's kind of speculation on my part, okay? Look at verse 9 again here. Back up here one page and back to verse 9. Therefore, he said to the messenger of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord, the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time. I'm willing to consent to that. But this thing, going through everybody's house and taking everything that they want, I cannot do. And the messenger departed and brought word back to Ben-Hadad. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more so if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful of each of the people who follow me. I mean, we're going to come in there and we're going to just level that city. Notice those words here. Third point, this third message was a direct threat that sought to for Israel's total annihilation. Here we're going to come in and just level this city. There'd be nothing left but a handful of dust for each of his soldiers to pick up at this particular time. Now, this to which Jehovah would not allow this to happen. They were his covenant people, remember? And he had sworn to protect, even in their disobedience, he had sworn to protect them. Total annihilation was out of the question. God may use another nation to discipline his own people, but they would never totally eliminate Israel. Okay? God's word had promised that. Now, where has it promised that? Psalm 89. Let's turn there for a minute. Keep a marker right here. Let's go to Psalm 89 and look at a couple of verses here. God's promise to the nation of Israel, pick it up in verse 20. It's on page 807 if you have a Bible like mine. Verse 20. The psalmist says, I have found my servant David with my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established, also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Now David again was God's choice man, and again, his dynasty is in the south, in Judah here, but still, these promises will be true for the nation. First, the end of verse 22, nor the sons of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will also set his hand over the sea and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father and my God and the rock of my salvation. And I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My mercy will I keep for him forever. And my covenant, now that was made with the whole nation, shall stand firm with him. Now this is probably a reference to the Davidic covenant, okay? And his seed also will I make to endure forever. There would always be Jews because of this covenant. And his throne as the days of heaven. And if his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod. I mean, I'm going to discipline these descendants, okay? And their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness to fail. My covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Is the moon still there? It's still there. Are there still Jews? There are still Jews. Will there always be Jews? There will always be Jews, God is saying here. So here this heathen king is going to come and annihilate them and promising to annihilate them. And this gets Jehovah's attention as we go back now to 1 Kings. Add now to that these words in verse 10. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods, notice he's looking to his gods, do so to me and more also, if enough dust is left in Samaria for a handful of each of the people to follow me. This is absolutely amazing that he brings the gods into this. So there's this battle of the gods, friends, that's going on that we need to understand and we need to note in this chapter. And even in chapter 19, look there, look what Jezebel said when she found out what Elijah had done. And Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them, my prophets by tomorrow, but at this time. In other words, your head's going to roll, Elijah. So again, when this he brings this threat of the gods in, this gets Jehovah's attention. This made Ben-Hadad's threat personal to God. See? Hence the title, The Battle of the Gods, continues in my ongoing teaching here in 1 Kings. So what's the point of all this? And this is what we want to understand here. The point is this. Even though God is not pleased with Ahab and Israel at this time, he is going to bat for them and will fight for Israel for his name's sake. And we're going to see in verse 13, we're not there yet, that you may know that I am the Lord, God is saying. I want Israel to know. Ahab, I want you to know that I'm the Lord. And this nation that's been waffling back and forth and can't make up its mind on who to follow, I want my people to know that I'm the Lord. Well, we'll look at that word here in just a few minutes and what we're going to see here. Verse 11. So we go to 20:11. So the king of Israel answered, tell him, and now this is an amazing statement by Ahab, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. What does that mean? That means, listen, buddy, don't count your chickens before they've hatched. You don't know with this threat what you're going to do. I mean, this is amazing that Ahab would even make, you know, a comment like this. Why he said this, I'm not sure. He is greatly outnumbered, as you're going to see. He's a rascal, from the word go. He's an unbeliever. He's one not worthy of the providence and protection of God. Yet the true and living God will undertake, go to bat for Israel in this situation. Not so much for Ahab or the children of Israel, but that the Israel may know that he is the Lord. That's what this is really all about. Who's really in charge? Who's really the controlling God? Who's still on the throne? Jehovah, Jesus Christ, is still on the throne. And that's why we need to remember in all of this, the battle is whose? The battle is the Lord's, isn't it? And let's not forget that. Okay? So here we've established what's the context and what's going on and what's really all about. This whole situation is that you may know that I am the Lord and I'm doing what I'm doing for my own name's sake so that you might know that and you might stand in awe of me in light of it. Okay? Letter B. Suddenly, Ahab receives a word from the Lord. God, in his providence, steps in and sends a prophet. He's not named. Verses 13 and 14. Let's look there. Suddenly, a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I mean, God wants to impress this guy with who he is. Now, this word behold is used twice here with the word suddenly, and we see the word behold again. What does that mean? Pay attention. Notice. Listen to what I'm going to say. The prophet of God, God is speaking through this unnamed prophet to Elijah. And what's going to happen here? Well, behold, I'm going to deliver the Syrian army into your hand today. Wow. That's absolutely amazing. That's going to be an absolute miracle, as you're going to see why here in just a second. Now, why would he do that? What would motivate God to do that? Well, it's because I want you to know that I am the Lord. Now, what's the significance of the word Lord here? Lord is Jehovah, meaning Jehovah, or the self-existent, covenant-keeping one that watches over Israel. And that's who Jehovah is. He's Jesus in the New Testament, but he's Jehovah in the Old Testament. Okay, we understand and we note that. And I want you to understand that I care about you, Israel. I watch over you. Matter of fact, you know, I really love this nation is because I've chosen you, not because of you're so great, but because you're so, not even because you're so few, there wasn't any, but because of my undying love. And friends, isn't that why God chooses us as well? You know that God loves you? He really does. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? And why did he die for us? He died for us to save us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we do not. And Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins on Calvary's cross. So we can get off the broad road which leads to hell. And we can get on this narrow road through simple faith in Christ. And it's not based on any merit on our part, that's for sure. Matter of fact, you know, Romans 5:20 says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. God gave his holy law, because it's holy, just, and good, to show us our sinfulness and to show us our need of God's amazing grace for everything. And that's why we are undeserved for what we get. Israel is undeserved for what they get. Ahab is certainly undeserved for what he's going to get. But we'll see what happens at the end of chapter 20 here, what the outcome is really going to be. Well, let's look at another verse. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice it starts with the letter, with the word all. This is inclusive. Everyone has gone astray, but yet Christ laid on him the iniquity of all people. All are condemned to hell. All can be saved by the grace of God. Jesus died that we could be saved and we could have eternal life. And that's why 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. The just, that's Jesus. For the unjust, that's you and me. Why? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Thus he bore our sins on Calvary's cross that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. And I trust you understand that and you've made that decision, because unless you've trusted Christ, you're still on the outside and looking in. You need to be saved. You need God's amazing grace. 1 John 4:9 and 10 says, in this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live. But notice it's through him that we live. And this is love, not that we love God, oh no, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment, as he paid the price for our sins, dying for us on that cross, that we could be saved by God's amazing grace. And that's why it's important for every person to trust Christ as their Savior, so they could have this relationship with God, which most of Israel at this time does not have. King Ahab does not have this, but he has knowledge of the true God. But there's no faith. His wife is dominating him, and he's going in a direction which is contrary to the will of God for all these things. Let's look back here now to 1 Kings, verse 14. So Ahab says to the prophet, by whom is this deliverance going to happen? And he says, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces of your kingdom, sir. What? These inexperienced soldiers of mine? Yes, and then he said, well, Who will set the battle in order? Who's going to lead in all of this? And he says, you. And I would add, you donkey. You're not thinking right. You're not understanding what God can do in light of all these things. This is absolutely amazing. So here again is a clear and concise prophecy revealing how God will prove himself to Ahab and to the nation of Israel. I'm the Lord. Trust me, is basically what he's saying, and that's what we need to understand. Ahab does not appear to doubt the words of this prophet, but let's face it, who else can he trust or turn to besides God? Here is a man who desperately needs God's help, and he finally, maybe, only maybe, begins to realize it for himself. And our God is so amazing, isn't he? Third point, God once again is stacking the odds against himself and his people to clearly demonstrate his presence, his care, and his power toward his own. And friends, we need to realize this in our Christian lives as well. Do you sense God's presence, care, and power towards you? I mean, it's absolutely amazing. David, when he had kind of put down everything and was about to hand the kingdom over to his son Solomon, gathered the nation together, and he said these words, amazing words here. 1 Chronicles 29:11-13, yours, O God, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. I mean, we can see that, he said. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might, and your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. I mean, shouldn't David's attitude be our attitude when we see how God has undertaken for Israel, for Ahab and their apostasy and they're going their own way? We need to see that it's God whose presence goes with us. It's God who cares for us. And it's God's power, friends. That's what upholds us by the grace of God. So here he is, he's about to go into battle, and we're about to look at the odds here. Let's look at the first battle with the Syrians, verses 15 through 21. Let's read. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232 leaders. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. How many does Ben-Hadad have? Over 120,000. Wow. These odds are... You know, God just stacks the odds. He wants us to be impressed with him, doesn't he? He absolutely does. And that's why you need to be impressed with God. And as you're impressed with him and you stand in awe of him, it will affect your life. It'll affect how you think and what you do. And you will stand in awe of him like David did in these verses right here. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. Well, there's responsibility, huh? He's getting tight, and they're all getting hooping it up because they've got a crushing army. And they're going to go down there and crush Samaria so there'll be nothing left but a handful of dust for each soldier to gather in their hand. The young leaders of the provinces went first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. And they told Ben-Hadad, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they come out for peace, take them alive. And if they have come out for war, take them alive. No, it's harder to take someone alive than it is to shoot them with a bow and arrow from here to that car over there. Much easier to kill at a distance, even with a rifle, than it is to hand-to-hand combat. I mean, I'd rather kill from afar than kill up close, because then you have to see his eyes. You have to put your hands on this guy and take him alive. He's not going to be taken alive. This is absolutely amazing. So what's happening here? Israel marches on the Syrians. The Syrians fled before them. I'm getting ahead of my story. Let's go back down. So he said, verse 19, then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with an army which followed them. Now the Israelites, 7,000, are behind the 232. And each one killed his man, so the Syrians fled. And Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, jumps on a pony and rides with the cavalry. He highlights out of there. Ben-Hadad escapes on a horse. Yet, in light of all this, here's my point, there's a great slaughter and victory by Israel over the Syrians in this particular battle. Okay? Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. Absolutely amazing. Jehovah had delivered the enemy into Israel's hands just like he said he would. I mean, are we believing God? Well, I know God said he'd be with me, and I know he'd say to get me through these trials, but I've got this huge trial right now. I don't know if I can handle it. I mean, we live in prosperous America. You look like you're doing pretty well, friends. You know? I don't think it's that bad, right? So, Ben-Hadad has to go back to Syria and lick his wounds and get some counsel. And we're going to see that Ahab gets some counsel as well. Added counsel, both divine and human, for verses 22 through 25. First of all, God's prophet speaks to Ahab, verse 22. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see that what you should do, for the in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come against you again." Wow. Amazing. Okay? So what are we seeing here? Prepare for a proper defense, sir. And that's why, friends, a proper defense is always what keeps a nation strong. And that's why in our nation, we believe in a strong defense. And even though our government taxes us heavily to have a strong defense, we need that strong defense because sometimes you have to go to war to maintain peace. And you might think, well, that's not true. You know, I'm a dove. I'm not a hawk. And that's why sometimes that's true, but it should be a righteous war if it's going to be one. And the Assyrians attack, and he's going to say, they're going to come against you again in the spring of the year. But they're going to go home, and they're going to lick their wounds, and they're going to rearm. And he's not taking this lying down. He's coming back at you, Ahab. So God is speaking to him and telling him what he needs to do to get ready. And that's why when I speak to you, I'm telling you what the Lord wants you to do so that you can think. And you can be wise in what you're thinking. Okay? Second point. The human counselors to Ben-Hadad, verse 23. And then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, now notice this guy's mystical, this guy's superstitious, this guy's a spook because he has false teaching behind him. You know? Their gods are the gods of the hills. That's why we lost. Therefore, they are stronger than we. But if we fight them on the plains, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings each from his position and put captains in their place. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost. In other words, you have to have man for man, horse for horse, chariot for chariot. You need another 120,000+. And then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And King Ben-Hadad listened to their voice and did so. And here I've got a couple of quick shots here. The reason we lost the battle is that their gods are the gods of the hills, while ours are the gods of the plains. Oh, that's the reason. Huh? And that's typical of any kind of false teaching. You just get mystical and spooky. You know, you think anything to convince the leaders. Replace the 32 kings with seasoned military commanders. That's what you need to do. People that know what's going on here on the battlefield. Gather another army like the one you had before. You know, we need man for man, chariot for chariot. Another 120,000+. And engage them only on the plains, not on the hills, because that way that will ensure, because our gods are the gods of the plains. Their gods are the gods of the hills. We don't want to give them any advantage, and that's why this is the battle of the gods continues in our story. I hope you see that. Ben-Hadad listened to their counsel. As he is superstitious, he's mystical, he's an unbeliever, he's a pagan, he doesn't know anything about the true and living God. So the second battle in verses 26 through 34. Let's read these verses. Okay? So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats. I mean, well, that sounds fierce, doesn't it? A couple of flocks of goats here and a couple of flocks of goats there. Well, the Syrians filled the countryside. They're vastly outnumbered for the second time. This is amazing. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel. Here's the prophet again and said, "Thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is the God over the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys or the plains. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Here's the second time this statement is made. So the prophet now, and Ahab, is still an unbeliever. This is absolutely amazing. God's prophet tells Ahab what the situation really is. You know, it's not because either you or Israel are so wonderful here, but it's because this is a spiritual battle against the forces of evil, so I'm going to win it for you. I'm going to win this battle and show you again that I'm the Lord and you need to stand in awe of me. Wow. This is absolutely amazing. Let's read some more verses here. And they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. Now, why was that? Because in the seventh day, after 7 days of two little flocks of goats over here, seeing the countryside filled with soldiers over there, we'd think, do we really want to do this? You know, intimidation here is working. And the Syrians are smart in the sense of this, that they just kind of flex their spiritual muscles. You know, here we are. We're going to take you guys out and going to crush you. And there's this unbelieving nation over there, okay? On the seventh day, the battle was joined. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. Whoa! There's a victory, okay? But the rest, 27,000 fled to Aphek, to their city, and then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left, and Ben-Hadad still gets away and went into the city into an inner chamber. This is absolutely amazing. You know, so much for the gods of the plains. All the luck they had was bad luck. You know, it wasn't bad luck at all. It was the sovereignty and providence of God who says, I'm the Lord. Follow me. Stand in awe of me. Be impressed with who I am. Okay? But Ben-Hadad, he escapes the hand of Israel again. Now this last part brings us to the conclusion of what God is trying to say to this man here in these last verses, verses 35 through 43. God is going to use an illustration here to speak to Ahab a final word of prophecy, and he's just not going to get it. He's not going to get it, okay? Verses 35, let me see if I, did I read that far ahead? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 31, and then his servant said to him, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. Typical pagan kings would show no mercy but would kill instantly. But some kings in Israel would show mercy. And where did they get that from? I mean, where do we get the merciful attitude America has? It's because America has had the Word of God and the Ten Commandments and other aspects influence them that we should be righteous, fair, good, helping others. That's why we have that. So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads. That was an indication of their submission. And came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? Ben-Hadad hasn't come out. He's still hiding, and this is his entourage that's around him. And King Ahab said, he is my brother. What? Are you kidding? What are you saying, Ahab? Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from Ahab. And they quickly grasped at his word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into his chariot. Now, a chariot is a place of honor, and here's Ahab in his chariot and says, come on up here, sir, and stand with me in my chariot. He never should have done that. Okay, we're going to see here why that is. Why? Because this guy threatened to crush Israel. He is Israel's enemy. See, and we read on Wednesday night what Hazael is going to do to the nation of Israel and how he's going to suffocate this Ben-Hadad in 2 Kings 8, I think it was, or 9 we looked at. Okay? That's yet future. That's not today. But let's keep reading here. Okay? So Ben-Hadad, verse 34, said to him, the cities which my father took from your father, I'm going to restore. And you may set up marketplaces, trade places for yourself in Damascus. And my father, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. Now he's going to make a treaty with him. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Now why did he do all this? I'll explain here as we get to the end of our message here. But now in verses 35 through 43, we just read that one part. We didn't have anything on your handout about that. God's word comes to Ahab in light of the decisions he's made towards, Ben-Hadad. Okay? Verse 35 and 36. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets, there was this school of prophets, probably Elijah ran that school, who knows? But a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, here's a command from God's word, and he says this to his neighbor, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. He showed compassion. He didn't want to strike him. And then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, this is what God's order said, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he had left him, a lion found him and killed him. What does that mean? It means the prophet teaches that we need to heed and obey God's word. There's dire consequences when we don't. And this is kind of a lesson for Ahab. He's not doing this because Ben-Hadad is a dreaded enemy of Israel. And obviously the Lord has told Ahab this of his people, but he's not thinking. Verse 37. He found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his face and over his eyes. He put the bandage on because the king would recognize him as the prophet of God if he didn't do this. And he had been struck with a sword. He was wounded. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king. He's addressing Ahab and getting his attention. Sir, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there was a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, guess what? Your life shall be for his life. Whoa. Or else you shall pay a talent of silver. What was that? A 75 pounds of silver. I mean, this was having for us paid $10 million today. I mean, that's just, we can't afford that. So it's either you guard this man and protect him, don't let him get away, because if you do, your life for his life. Okay? What's all this saying here? I got to look at my notes here. Here's what I've got here. In the next illustration, the prophet used an example of losing a prisoner. He was solemnly charged with keeping guard over this man. Either he would lose his own life or have to pay a very high fine for losing him. Okay? So that's what we're understanding and we're noting here. All right? Let's read, I think I'm at verse 40. And this, he tells the king, now while your servant myself was busy here, there, all of a sudden this prisoner was gone. Uh-oh. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be on yourself. You have decided and you have declared the very penalty that you're going to have to pay. What is that? Ahab states that he himself had decided his own outcome for not watching the prisoner closely enough. It would be his life for the prisoner's life. Okay? This is a stiff penalty, but it's what's happened. Verse 41. Now the prophet hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and he uncovered his face so Ahab could see who he was. And the king of Israel, Ahab, recognized him as one of the prophets. Uh-oh, what is God going to say to me now in light of this? And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip through your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, that would be Ben-Hadad, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people instead of his people. Wow. So God is using this prophet to tell Ahab, who had seen one demonstration of God's power and sovereignty for him after another, you should have been believing God, you should have been taking God at his word seriously, and you haven't been. See? And although this prophet asked the king, well, what should I do? I lost this man. And he said, well, you lost him. It's going to cost you your life. Number four. Ahab, because you have let a man of God, let a man God has marked for destruction, slip through your fingers. Therefore, two things are going to happen to you. One, God will require your life for his life. You're going to die. And secondly, now the people of Israel will have to suffer and die instead of the people of Syria. Whoa! To whom much is given, much is required. Here's the king of Israel who had every opportunity to believe in Jehovah God, to follow the Word of God closely. And instead, he has not done it. And he's even told him, you know, you lost this prisoner. I guess you're going to have to use your life for the prisoner's life. And now the prophet then covers and says, this same thing's going to happen to you, sir. Wow. This is absolutely amazing. Now you might say, is this unfair? Well, in Israel's past, Saul had been told to slaughter the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. Let's go back there. You got a couple minutes here yet? 1 Samuel 15. And again, when you're a leader, dads, Dave, or whoever, you're going to have, much is required. And here's Saul, who's a leader. What's happening here in this story? Remember? Saul's incomplete obedience, as the heading says. 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. And thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. How he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, nursing child, ox, sheep, camels, and donkeys. Wipe them right out. This is what God said that he should do. So what did he do? Verse 7. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. But he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. That was a no-no. Utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good. That would be from their perspective. And were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they did destroy. They followed the Lord. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. What do you mean? He has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night and wept. Oh, Saul, I thought the future was in Saul. You know, no, it wasn't in Saul. Jump ahead to verse 18. Here's Samuel's confrontation of Saul when he finally comes. Now the Lord sent you to on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why do you swoop down the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? What was evil? Not obeying the Lord and his word. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Notice how he justifies and how, from his perspective, and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of the Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder. Notice he blames the people. He doesn't take responsibility. I mean, who's leading this outfit, Saul? But the people took of the plunder, sheep, oxen, and the best of things which should have been utterly destroyed. And they did this for a very good, honorable reason. What's that? To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? No. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion, Saul, is as the sin of witchcraft in the eyes of God, and your stubbornness is as iniquity, and it's just like idolatry, because you're bowing down to self and not God. Why? Because you rejected the word of the Lord. Guess what? He's also rejected you from being king. Wow. I mean, that was amazing. And this was one that God had made king. Okay, let's go to 2 Samuel. Turn to the right. Chapter 11. Look at another instance here. 2 Samuel 11, David's great sin. Here's the king, the man after God's own heart. And it happened in the spring of the year, at the time of the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon, besieged Ramah, but David, he kicked back in Jerusalem. You know, he's not on the front lines. He's not in the spiritual battle. He's stacking combat boots in the warehouse. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. Guess what? You don't bathe with your clothesline. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. He looked, he lusted, And he took. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? She's a married woman. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. Uh-oh, we're in trouble. We made a boo-boo here, David, a big one. In chapter 12, David is confronted by Nathan with this whole situation, and David eventually murders her husband to cover his sin. Chapter 12, 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, a rich and a poor one. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing but one little wee lamb, his only wife. Well, I'll add to that, okay? Which he brought and nourished and grew up together with him and with his children, and he ate of his own food and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him, but he took the poor man's only wife and prepared it for the man who had come to him, and he had her. So David, he gets really PO'd about this story. He stands up and his anger is greatly aroused against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this thing shall surely die. He deserves to die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing, because he had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, but sir, you're the man. You know, oh, you're the one that did it. You shouldn't have done it. And you did it. That's amazing. Okay? So this is absolutely amazing what's happening. As we go back now to 1 Kings 20, this prophet is saying to Ahab, Ahab, you're the man. You let this man slip through your fingers. It's going to cost you your life for his. Not only that, but the nation of Israel will have to suffer and die instead of the people of Assyria have to suffer and die. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. And you screwed up. And it hurts to screw up. I've had a few screw-ups in my life. And I've had to reap the consequences for a time. By the grace of God, I don't want to have that happen to me again. Look at verse 43. And he gets the news here. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. He's angry with the prophet. He's angry with himself. He's angry with God. He's got this pouty mood. And this pout is going to come out in the next chapter when he wants to have Naboth's vineyard. And he's going to say, I want the vineyard. He's going to pout because he doesn't get it. And his wife will get it for him. Okay? So as we go on, what have we learned today? A couple of things. Number one, God loves the whole world. Doesn't want any to perish but to have eternal life or a relationship with him. In our story today, he repeatedly seeks to win our affection and devotion as he did here with Israel and Ahab in 1 Kings. Didn't he do this? He absolutely did. Ahab had every opportunity to respond in faith. And that's what God wants to win you over. I'll put this back up in a second. And that's why God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but could have everlasting life. Are you saved, friends, this morning? Do you have a relationship with God? I don't believe Ahab ever had one. God is put the death sentence on this man. And he should have put it on David, but because he was the king and David confessed he was wrong, God let him off the death sentence but made him reap terrible consequences in his life. Saul, he said, you're through, you're out. I'm going to find a man after my own heart. His name is David. And God brought David in. But again, mistakes sometimes are made and you have to reap the consequences for those. Okay? So why did Ahab not respond in faith? You know, we see him stuck between a rock and a hard place here with no other choice but to do as God had, the prophet had said. And he's down when he goes back to Samaria. Why did he do what he did? Because his thinking was more about what he wanted than what God wanted. God was going to give him the victory. You can kill this king and all this will be over. Israel will be safe. But instead, since you haven't, it's going to cost you your life. Jezebel, I'm going to get pushed out of a window and the dogs are going to eat her in the streets. And Israel is going to suffer terribly. And we saw in 2 Kings that the Syrians are going to come down and just devastate Israel. Take their babies and dash their heads against the wall, rip pregnant women open and pull out their babies. I mean, this is amazing what God is doing. You can read it in 2 Kings, well, chapter 8 and chapter 9. You weren't here Wednesday night? You'll have to listen. Look at that. But Ahab wanted a treaty with this Ben-Hadad to help him against Assyria, which is to the north of them, because he knew there was a fight coming down the road, that he couldn't do it alone. But instead of trusting God, like God did for him in chapter 20 of 1 Kings, and came to bat for him and could have helped given him the victory if he'd had faith and trusted the Lord, he trusted his own way, didn't he, in light of all that. So what is it that you're not trusting in the Lord in your life, for instance? I bring this to a close. You think that he would have learned to trust the Lord over trusting man and his own devices from what we saw in 1 Kings chapter 20, but he didn't. And that's why God wants us to do what? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And it will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. We can't afford as believers not to trust the Lord. You have a difficult situation. You have a mountain standing before you. You need to trust the Lord, don't you? God loves you. Doesn't want any to perish. He wants to have a relationship with you. And he repeatedly seeks to win people to himself. Through the fairs, through personal contact, through hearing the word of God, maybe even through the radio. Who knows if people are listening to out there. Okay? And second point here is that to obey God's word is so much better than being negligent towards God's will. Ahab was negligent for not doing what he should have done. Ben-Hadad was marked for destruction by God. He should have known that. Instead, he says, come on up in my chariot. Let's make a treaty. You know, let's make a deal. Ahab was, again, trusting in himself. He had no faith towards God. And he suffered terribly. And that's why we need to keep responding in faith to the Word of God as He speaks to us, don't we? That's the lesson for today. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for your grace this morning, and we commit to you this study in 1 Kings 20. We had to rapid fire go through it, but I trust again we can see how you repeatedly reached out to this nation, to King Ahab, even though he did not deserve it. And even, Father, in your grace, you won us to yourself. And may we be people of faith, walking with you, depending upon you moment by moment and day by day. And may we just take it a step at a time, knowing that, Father, you know the future. We don't. We're trusting you for all things, and we ask for your guidance and direction in it. Thank you again for your grace. Pray for the fair this afternoon. Those who are there leading people to Christ right now, give wisdom to them. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.